I'd like to bring two portions of Scripture to your attention this evening. The first of these is in John's Gospel, chapter 8. John's Gospel, chapter 8, where we shall read from verse 12 to verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came, and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. And then to the Roman Epistle, chapter 2. Romans, chapter 2, reading the first 16 verses. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honour, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. And then lastly, to the portion which is now before us in our study, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, where we shall this evening consider just 16 words out of verse 37. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Our previous study in Luke's Gospel brought us to these well-known words from verse 27 and onwards, which are perhaps well-known even amongst worldly men and women as being something of the principles of Christianity. Words which at their first utterance by the Lord Jesus and his disciples would have been entirely new and entirely subversive and entirely different to attitudes held within the world, even amongst the Jewish nation that should have known better. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies and do good to them which hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And we said that here is a part of God's word that is taken to extremes of error in two opposite directions. There are those who would take such a passage as this to mean that the Christian must be in a state of happiness and felicity and companionship with all and sundry, regardless of their opinions or their attitudes or their antagonism, that a Christian in this sense should have no enemies at all, but should have all manner of good things to do and say towards everybody and anybody that is around him. And this is often used against Christians if they dare to contradict any sort of behavior or any gross immorality or excesses of sin or false religious systems or erroneous doctrine or false practices. If any voice of dissent is raised, then this verse is thrown in our teeth, so to speak. And this is clearly an abuse of it and a misuse of it. But equally, we said that attitude is equally wrong when Christians, faced perhaps with opposition, faced with persecution maybe, faced as we are in this 21st century society, with those who would curtail our liberties and would do us harm or would see even the church caused to cease or to close, those Christians who are at once metaphorically up in arms and demanding their rights and claiming the government do something about it and are out on marches and protests and so forth, can hardly be said to be living in accordance with such an instruction as this, which tells us both to do good to our foes, to think good of our foes, to pray well for our foes, and that should we suffer loss or injury or hurt or harm on their account, that this should prepare us to endure still further loss or injury or harm on their account, be it in the smiting upon the cheek or the taking away of our possessions or that which is dear to us. And this the Lord Jesus himself, who, as we have seen in other parts of his sermon, became the fullest example of the very principles which he here preached, which our Lord himself did, and which he lived by. Now, this is so simple and yet so profound and so difficult a doctrine of Holy Scripture. And yet we are to understand it in the light of God. We note how that the attitude and disposition of our Father in heaven is set up as the great standard in these things in verse 36. Because God, we are told, he it is who is merciful. He it is who is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Now, does this mean that God connives at sin? Does this mean that God fraternizes or puts himself into a state of communion with those who rail against him and who deny and defy him? No, it most certainly does not. The holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the purity of God is never impugned, is never broken. And likewise, the doom which God has pronounced on the sinner still stands, and the sentence which he has pronounced will be outworked. And yet, God is merciful. He withholds it. God is long-suffering. He defers it. God is patient. God continues to do good even to those who rail against him and who blaspheme his name and who deny his very existence. And here is a pattern for ourselves. We do not connive at sin. We do not excuse wickedness and immorality. We do not deny the doom which is pronounced upon the sinner and the eternity which awaits them of condemnation. But it is not our duty to administer those judgments. It is not our place to be the executioners of the wrath of God, but rather in this intervening time, it is our the Lord Jesus' commandment of us that we should seek to do good even unto such as these. From which point we continue this evening into verse 37. And I have chosen to just consider the opening two clauses of this verse because there is a great deal to be said upon them. Not least because I believe we have here some of the most misunderstood and misused and misapplied words perhaps to be found anywhere in the New Testament, if not the whole of the Holy Scriptures. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Words which I say require very careful consideration in their understanding and in their application, because no doubt we are only too familiar with how these words are often used or are often applied. Indeed, I could hardly tell you how many times I have heard such words as these quoted against me or against this church under any number of circumstances. Because no sooner does a Christian call out sin for sin or declare wickedness or immorality to be what it is, then someone is bound to pipe up, "Oh, you shouldn't judge. You can't have a judgmental attitude. You can't condemn anybody." We perhaps as a church make a ruling upon a moral or an ethical question, and the same response comes. "That's judgmental. You can't say that. You can't judge another individual." We have standards for ourselves as Christians or for members of this church, and we do not hesitate to apply those standards. And this, we are told, is a condemnatory sort of behavior. This is a judgmental way to go about. Or it becomes necessary to exercise church discipline, to call out the malpractice or the disobedience or the denial of a profession in the case of a former fellow believer, and perhaps to take action accordingly as a church. And at once the same cry goes up, oh, you can't judge them, oh, you can't condemn them. What a terrible attitude to have. Well, my friends, is this the meaning of the words here before us? Is this what the Lord Jesus would have us understand by such words as these? My friends, let me try to show you straight away that this common interpretation, that this abuse of the scriptures is precisely that. Because let us take such a line of interpretation to its logical conclusion. Judge not that ye be not judged, condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Well, where does this end? What limits are to be placed upon it? You notice that two related and yet different phrases are here used. The words here translated condemn mean literally that. They mean to pass a sentence, to pass a negative sentence, as it were, in the condemnation of an individual who has been under assessment. But the preceding words translated as judge are still broader and wider than this, and they mean to make an assessment of a situation, to form a conclusion upon a matter, to reason out perhaps both sides of a question or an argument, and to come to a conclusion and to take a stand upon it. And are we saying that this behavior is forbidden to the Lord's people? That we are not permitted to hold an opinion? That we are not allowed to form an assessment in accordance with Holy Scripture? Well, I trust you see the utter folly and the disastrous consequences that would ensue. And indeed, the sheer impossibility, not to mention the impropriety, of attempting to live in such a manner as this. Never forming an opinion, never taking a stand, never declaring ourselves, as it were, for one side or the other. A Christian quite clearly cannot live in such a way as this. And if these words mean, as the modernists and as the liberals would have us believe, why then large parts of the Holy Scripture must be dispensed with, and a greater part of the body of truth which is here before us would have to go because it stood at variance with this modern interpretation. And so there is the illogicality of it. If we follow this line of reading to its ultimate conclusion. But also, let us place this verse, let us place the instruction here of the Lord Jesus within the wider context of this sermon. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. But what has the Lord Jesus but recently pronounced as part of his sermon? Verse 24, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your reward. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Well, we can imagine the liberals throwing up their arms in horror. Here is a judgmental spirit. Surely, here is condemnatory language. And yet the Lord Jesus could utter such words as these, and without any hint of contradiction or of inconsistency, could also say, judge not, and ye shall not be judged. So evidently, whatever this verse 37 means, it does not mean that we shall fail to call out sin and the sinner, that we shall declare what woe and condemnation is upon them, and in what danger they stand on that account. And we might follow it through into verses which come even nearer to this, because here in verse 39 we are to observe the Lord Jesus referring to those who are blind in their leading of the blind. He is not pulling his punches, so to speak. He is declaring matters as they stand, and does not hesitate to describe such persons in these terms. In verse 42, he calls a hypocrite a hypocrite, and does not hesitate to use such terminology. Whilst still more fundamentally, in verses 43 and onwards, he says, "A good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." And my friends, if that is not judging a situation, if that is not forming a judgment of an individual on the basis of what may be seen or known concerning them, why then words have no meaning. Because here is the Lord Jesus exhorting us and instructing us precisely how to form and how to fashion our judgments as Christians. And so you see, my friends, how the modern or the popular misuse or misinterpretation of verse 37 begins to fall down. It is illogical when followed through to its conclusion. It would be at odds with so great a part of Scripture, and that interpretation is at once disproven by the language of the Lord Jesus in the immediate context of this 37th verse. And let it be added that if we are faced with our critics and with those who are prone to point the finger and say, "Oh, you can't judge, that's a condemnatory attitude," well, what are they in the very process of doing as they say such words? They are forming a judgment of their own. And they are saying, 9 times out of 10, that they disagree with us, and they disagree with the stand that we have taken, and they do not hesitate to call us judgmental or pharisaical or condemnatory in our decisions or in our actions, failing to notice that they are forming a judgment themselves and are uttering condemnations of their own. And so this interpretation of these words of Scripture simply will not stand. So having considered what these words of the Lord Jesus cannot mean, what these words of the Lord Jesus clearly do not mean, we need to go deeper and ask, well, what is the purpose of such a prohibition as this? And what is the Lord Jesus warning us against and telling us to be guarded against when he speaks in these terms? "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." Well, as in the verses that preceded these, we see how the attitude of our Father in heaven is given to us as the great example and as the gold standard, if we may say, to follow in these things, in our disposition towards our enemies and our foes. Well, we may apply the same test here, and we may come to the same standard in these matters also. "Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned." And we can find in the record of Holy Scripture, we can find in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine example for us to emulate and to follow in these things. And let me say that what is before us in our text is not a blanket prohibition on judgment or condemnation, but rather is it an instruction to us in the timing and the position and the character of the judgments that we form. And let me try to expand upon these 3 points and to show you what I mean by it. So here in John's Gospel, chapter 3, are some well-known words of the Lord Jesus where he describes as follows. For God sent not his Son, John 3:17, into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And to this we might add the similar sentiments of John chapter 12 and verse 47, where the Lord Jesus says, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Now, is the Lord Jesus here saying that there is no such thing as judgment, and that there is no such thing as condemnation, and that he will never perform either? No, he is not. He is telling us that when he first came into the world at his incarnation, his principal purpose in so coming was not for condemnation. He did not come at his first advent as the judge of all. He did not come to execute divine sentence against fallen humanity. For had that been his purpose at his first coming into the world, he must have sentenced all to eternal woe in an instant, because all that believed not stood condemned already. It was not as though the Lord Jesus needed to add any more or say any more than that which was already plainly stated in the Word of God, which warns man of his state in the sight of a holy God, and declares his sinfulness, and declares his unrighteousness, and declares the eternal consequences of these things in the sight of God. He that believeth not hath one that judgeth him already, says the Lord Jesus. The word that I have spoken, the same pronounces him condemned already, and the same shall judge him in the last day. But, says the Lord Jesus, in this moment of time, at this stage in history, it is not my purpose, it is not my duty to come and to execute sentence and to follow through on these condemnations which the scriptures speak by divine authority. He came to preach the gospel. He came to warn and to declare humanity of its desperate condition in the sight of God. And here is part of the lesson to ourselves. We are not called upon by God to be the administrators of divine justice and to be the executioners of his wrath upon those that do not believe. Now, this might seem like a thing almost too simple and to require stating. But let it be remembered, my friends, that throughout the course of church history, the very checkered course of church history, there have been plenty of times when those in positions of ecclesiastical authority, those in positions of church responsibility, have considered it to have been their duty to execute sentence against those who did not concur with them on doctrinal matters, and to literally imprison or to torture or even to put to death those whom they declared to be heretics. And of course, this has been done by defective branches of Christendom, by the Roman Catholic Church, but we cannot disguise the fact that the Reformers equally persecuted those, for example, who believed in adult baptism for a large part of the history of the Reformation. And so these things have been done, Christians taking it upon themselves, as they imagine, to be the judge and executioner, so to speak, of God's wrath and of God's sentence against unbelievers. And what sins were thus committed and what outrages were thus perpetrated. The Lord Jesus makes it here abundantly clear. And remember, he was pronouncing these words in the hearing also of those who would afterward rail against him and cry for him to be crucified. The Lord Jesus says that it is not the time in which either he or his people should behave as the executors of divine wrath and of the agents of divine justice. This is not their role. This is not their duty. That day will come. That last day of judgment is appointed. But in the mercies of God, there is an intermission. In the goodness and patience of God, there is this time between in which his truth may be declared, that a time of repentance and of grace may yet be found. So the Lord Jesus would warn us about the extent of judgment, about the timing of judgment, and what is our role and duty in this New Testament age. But let us also speak about the position from which judgment is to be formed and condemnation, if necessary, uttered. And in this, the Lord Jesus sets us an example that we might follow in his steps. Listen to these verses, John 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then in Acts chapter 10, we read as follows, Acts chapter 10 and verse 42. And he commanded us, the apostle is here speaking, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he, the Lord Jesus Christ, which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. And equally in Acts 17, verse 31, the apostle Paul now speaking, where he says to the Athenians, because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now here is a very important aspect of truth pertaining to the persons of the Trinity. And here we are expressly told that the work of final judgment is especially entrusted to the second person of the Trinity. To the extent that the Lord Jesus himself says that the Father is not going to perform that act of final judgment in isolation, as it were, or personally, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And both Peter and Paul reiterate this truth, that God has appointed a day of judgment, and he has appointed the judge. The judge of quick and dead, the judge of all the earth, which will be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might ask, well, why this distinction? And why this particular delegation of duty, as we may so call it? The reason for it is contained in the text, in particular in this Acts 17 reference, where we are told that God hath appointed that man whom he hath ordained. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And even in this, something of the goodness of God and the mercy of God is to be seen. How would we fare, I wonder, my friends, how would any representative of the human race fare if called to a bar of justice in which only the divine being of God presided, in which, let us say, the jury was comprised of angelic hosts, of those created in that state of perfection which ever dwelt before the throne of God and which ceaselessly sang his praises? What would it be if these beings were put in a position of judgment over us and asked to comment upon our course in life and the deeds which we had done in the body? Well, we hardly dare to imagine. We can scarcely begin to calculate the horror which they would feel, and the indignance and the disgust even, and the abhorrence which they would have toward we created beings who had so grossly rebelled from God from the very commencement of our existence and had gone on waxing worse and worse in sin ever since. But then, perhaps, some amongst the human race might cry foul and might claim that they did not have a fair hearing and that the standard of justice to which they were called and which was exercised against them was disproportionate and was unrepresentative. But you see, for this cause, my friends, God hath appointed that day in which he will judge the world, and that man whom he hath ordained. And it is the man Christ Jesus. It is the second person of the Godhood who hath clothed himself in our flesh, who hath been found in fashion as a man, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and who is entirely acquainted with the human condition and with human life and with human existence upon this fallen and sin-cursed planet, and is entirely aware of the facts of the case, and is entirely acquainted with the nature of lives which humans lead, because he has lived one too, not in any way exempted from its difficulties, its trials, its afflictions, its burdens, its pressures, its temptations, but was tempted in all points, like as we are. No one, my friends, will appear before his throne of judgment and be able to say, "Oh, well, you don't understand. You don't know. How could you possibly sympathize with a member of the human race?" None will have that excuse. None will have any cause for complaint, because God has ordained that man by whom he will judge the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed touched with the feeling of all humanity's infirmities and weaknesses, and knows what it is to be clothed in mortal flesh and to suffer all the indignities and the difficulties and the trials and the adversities which that flesh presents, and all its cravings and its carnal appetites and its fallenness and its shame. He is acquainted with it all. And thus he will judge the world in righteousness. You see, there will be rectitude in his judgments. It will be morally and legally sound, because he is that man who hath been ordained. And you see, my friends, this tells us something essential. This tells us something fundamental about the judgment which the Lord Jesus Christ executes, that he judges from a place of understanding, that he judges from a place of knowledge, from a place of experience, that he judges, and we dare to say this even in relation to humanity at large and to the unbeliever, he judges still from a position of sympathy, from a position of recognition and comprehension of the state in which those individuals have lived and have existed. And this, you see, is to characterize the judgments that we make, and the impressions that we form, and the opinions that we arrive at. Let us never dare to do it from a place of ignorance or of want of understanding, or from a degree of remove so far that we could never at once enter into the experience of those upon whom we pass such judgment or make such condemnation. The Lord Jesus stooped to this extremity, my friends, and bowed this low, that he might be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And this in itself is an example to it. And so there is something for us to learn about the time and place of judgment, the position from which such judgments should be formed and made. But also the Lord Jesus' example tells us much about the character of his judgments, the nature of them, the way in which they are formed. And other verses might be called in upon this point. John chapter 5 and verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that hath sent me." We might also add this in John chapter 7 and verse 24. "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Or this in John chapter 8, which we read earlier in verse 15, and which of course follows the account of that woman taken in adultery. And here the Lord Jesus says, "Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man." The sense of this is as follows. It is as though he said, "Ye judge after the flesh, I do not judge after the flesh. If I judge," verse 16, "my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that hath sent me." And you see, here is something of the nature of the Lord Jesus' judgments, his assessments, his conclusions, his condemnations when he makes them. He makes them from a position of selflessness. He makes them from a place of godliness. He makes them formed upon the evidence of the eyes and of the ears and of the mind. "As I hear, I judge," he says. There is this due assessment of the evidence, so to speak. There is not a rashness in judgment. There is not a rushing to judgment. There is not a judgment on the basis of the superficial appearance of a thing. This is the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And still he goes on to say, "My judgment is just," John 5 verse 30, "because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And my friends, what an instruction is here, and what a lesson is here. Because how often, I wonder, are the opinions that we form and the judgments that we arrive at conditioned and shaped by what we want and by our will, and we are at pains to exempt those or to excuse those who have our favor or who we wish to be close with or whom we care about, and we are always ready to censure and to criticize and to condemn those against whom perhaps we already have some grudge or bear some ill will. But not so in the case of the Lord Jesus. He judges, he tells us, not seeking his own will, whether in one direction or the other, whether to favor or to condemn, not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Is this, I wonder, our guide? Is this our principle in the judgments that we form, that God should be honored first and foremost, that his will, that his divine opinion should be vindicated and exonerated in the judgments that we form? Only thus, says the scripture, shall we judge righteous judgment. We must not judge after the flesh, my friends. This is something which we need to rise above, not according to our fleshly opinions, not according to a worldly or carnal mindset, whether it would cause us to favor or to condemn. No, but by a godly mindset, as led and instructed by the will of God, as exemplified by the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the time that briefly remains to us, let me add from our text, Luke 6, verse 37, the corresponding part of the Lord Jesus' statements. "Judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. And again, we might ask, well, what is this promise intended to mean? And to what extent does it go? And what are we to understand by it? Is the instruction of the Lord Jesus that if we never form any sort of a judgment, that if we never arrive at an opinion on a thing, if we never have a stated position on a matter of contention or debate, then somehow we are safe, and that we shall never be subject to the forming of any opinion or to the pronouncement of any judgment upon ourselves, whether by men and women of this world or indeed by God himself? Well, of course, my friends, this cannot be the meaning of these words. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. How many of the Lord's people have there been, I wonder, that sought to apply this rule in their own lives and to judge righteous judgment after the example of the Lord Jesus? But did that exempt them from the hostility of the world? Did that spare them from having all manner of evil spoken against them and miscarriages of judgment being made in their case? Of course it did not. Of course it did not. So this is evidently not the meaning. Does it suggest that if an individual could pass through this life never exercising any judgment, never forming an opinion, never condemning another, that somehow they would be freed from judgment at the last, and somehow be exempted from divine condemnation, and have, as it were, a free pass to the kingdom of God simply through that which they had not done? Well, of course, it cannot mean this either. So what shall we understand this promise of the Lord Jesus to mean when he tells us, judge not, condemn not, and ye shall not be judged, ye shall not be condemned? Well, he tells us this, my friends. He tells us that if we would be spared from rash judgment, from fleshly judgment, from an unrighteous judgment at the hands of Almighty God, then let us pay careful heed to those judgments which we pronounce and in which we engage. Let us behave according to the divine standard set down and the divine example given, and we may have this assurance that God in Christ Jesus shall not deal unjustly with us, shall not deal hastily with us, shall not deal in a way that is not upright or that is unrighteous with us. But still we must go further. I believe there is much to connect these words of Luke chapter 6 with that part of the epistle to the Romans which we read. And here we are warned against one very especial sin or contradiction of which we as Christians may be guilty. Therefore, Romans 2 verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And here, I believe, is the best understanding and interpretation of the promise there in Luke 6, verse 37. We are here warned against hypocrisy in our judgments, against double standard. If we are to pronounce upon a particular matter, my friends, if we are to speak in the case of another individual, be they believer or unbeliever, let there first be due examination of our own hearts. You remember how the scriptures say in another place and a different connection, admittedly, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, let us say that it must start even earlier than that. A judgment must begin, as it were, in our own house, in our own heart, ere it proceeds elsewhere. And how many, I wonder, have from a position of secret sins and of iniquity regarded in their hearts, had the audacity to pronounce upon others and to condemn other individuals whilst being secretly guilty of the very same things. And what a desperate plight that places them in. And what an invidious situation to be condemning another for misdemeanors, for crimes, for errors, which they themselves are guilty of and which they themselves hold. Be sure of this, says the apostle, that the judgment of God is not so. God's judgments are always according to truth against those which commit such things. And do not think, O man, that judgest them which do a particular thing whilst thou art doing the same, that thou shalt somehow escape the judgment of God. But in such a position, in such a plight, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Oh, my friends, the scripture tells us here of a day which is coming, a day of wrath and of revelation and of the righteous judgment of God. And this is surely the light in which we should live, and the light by which we should walk, and the event which we should hold in view in our actions, in the judgments we form, in the condemnations we pronounce, bearing in mind that day which is coming, a day of wrath, a day when God will fulfill sentence and will exact sentence as he has declared upon those worthy and deserving of it. A day also of revelation, when the secrets of all hearts will be revealed, both those who have judged and those who have been judged, and every fact and every facet and every detail of the case will be revealed in every state of contention and every circumstance of judgment that has ever been made amongst men. And also the righteous judgment of God will be seen to prevail on that occasion. Oh, my friends, this is what we should have in mind. This is the divine standard which should be before us. This the divine end which we should have in view, ever bearing in mind the precious promises of the Lord Jesus to his own people, in which he tells us, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." May such prove to be the case with us, to his glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with the hymn 884. 884. Saviour, again to thy dear name, we raise with one accord our parting hymn of praise. We stand to bless thee ere our worship cease, then lowly kneeling wait thy word of peace. The hymn 884.
Saviour, again to thy name.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.